6. And while you're turning there, just a couple of things. First of all, I neglected to make this announcement, but Brother Tomas Satel is in need of a couple of men to help him on Saturday morning. He's got just a little bit of moving to do on Saturday morning from 8:30 to 10:30. And if you are able to help, if you would just simply see me here tonight, you could also contact him directly, but I would just appreciate it if you happen to have just a couple of hours early on Saturday. That would be great. Also, by the way, some of us, we're going to be in that permit to carry class for the guns on Saturday. And just to let you know, because I've had so many people who have asked about that, we are scheduling another class for that. It's going to be in June, I believe June the 12th. We'll give you some more information for those of you that didn't make this class. It filled. In fact, it's really full, and so we're thankful about that. But we will be having that class on Saturday. Thank you, everybody, who even stayed and helped celebrate my birthday last Sunday night. And I meant to try and just simply communicate to you personally. I've got several that I'll be reaching out to, but thank you so much. And we certainly appreciate you and just simply what you mean to Valerie and I, but especially celebrate. Boy, I feel old now, 60. I'm the old preacher. And so I'll tell you what. Yeah, amen. Well, I joined you, Brother Darrell, because you're older than me. So if I'm old, what are you? And there we go. But anyways, yeah, doesn't the Bible say, you know, that you're supposed to follow the old man, walk the old path? And I'll tell you what, we're doing that here these days. Well, if you have your Bibles open there, Daniel chapter 6, and I'm going to just read the verse. You can remain seated. But verse number 17, as we come here tonight, and I wanted to just simply sort of start slowing down here with a few things with the book of Daniel. You know, there's so much in this book, and I'm afraid, by the way, sometimes, you know, we just concentrate on the first 6 chapters because that's easy, that's stories. But we're going to be getting into here shortly here the prophecies, and I do want to make sure I don't shortchange. But tonight, sort of like an intermediate lesson, and tonight I want to talk about Daniel's stories and how we can see into the future. Notice in verse number 17, the Bible says, "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." I need to begin with an apology. Last time I preached a message about Daniel, I left Daniel in the den. If you might even recall, and I don't even know if that was a live or that was a recorded one, but I basically mentioned about, you know, how he prayed, and then they put him in the den, and then I said, all right, let's pray. I know it wasn't polite of me to leave him in the den. However, you know the end of the story. So, you know, hopefully I didn't leave you in suspense. Somebody's been waiting for 3 weeks to find out what happened. He gets out. Well, that's good news, but there's more to the story. And tonight, especially, I want to talk about this thing about the lion's den, and especially Daniel chapter 6. So I want you to listen carefully as we preach about Daniel's stories, seeing into the future. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd help us here tonight, that we might even glean and learn some things that are going to help us. And Lord, most of all, may we leave encouraged. I just really believe that God's people need to be encouraged tonight. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do so, and we just pray you bless us as we study together this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's talk about that lion's den. You know, the story about Daniel is so familiar, but, you know, there's a lot of questions. For instance, what was that lion's den? Was it real? And, you know, if so, exactly what did that mean, that lion's den in this story? You know, when we think about lions, normally we're thinking about lions in the zoo. We're thinking about lions, you know, in captivity. Hopefully we're not thinking, except for maybe, you know, Brother Yinka, maybe you would think about lions in the wild there in Nigeria. But, you know, we have lions in this story. And one of the things that I wanted to share with you, we need to sort of look at this here in a little bit more of an image that you need to sort of capture in your mind. You see, really, there's two different viewpoints. And it depends which person you are, what you think about the lion in the story. For instance, let me mention the people of God, the Hebrew people. In this whole book, the Hebrews have a history where they view the lions are the enemy. But I'll tell you what, they were. You know, you think about the reason for that, by the way. The Hebrews, they were farmers, they were ranchers. And one of the things we know especially about the Hebrews when they were living in Israel is that they raised a lot of their animals for sacrifices, especially those lambs. You know, in fact, that's why it's interesting in the Bible that you got the story of David. And David was one of those characters that sort of comes on the scene, but he comes on the scene already having had to fight a lion. Because when we first read about David, he is, of course, after he's anointed the king, he appears at the Valley of Elah, and there he volunteers to go after the giant Goliath. And Saul says, well, what credentials do you have? And he says, well, I did fight a lion, I did fight a bear. Now, what was that all about? There's, and I'll mention this, I think, coming up. I've actually got a couple of the lessons already prepared, but I'll mention here in another week. You have to understand that the lambs that were born in Bethlehem were probably Passover lambs. That's really close to Jerusalem. And so David was in a position, probably the sheep of his father Jesse were lambs that were being prepared to be sacrificed for the people. And how dare that lion come in? Not only was he stealing a lamb from his father, but that was also stealing the sacrifice. And so David, he grabbed a hold of that lion by the beard. And boy, I'll tell you what, I mean, he gave him what for, and not long after that, David killed a lion with his bare hands, and then he killed a bear with his bare hands. And listen, David fended off a lion. We know the story of Samson. Also includes here fighting a young lion. And these stories that happen in the land of Israel need to be viewed. Why? Because lions were the enemy. However, if you flip it around, now you have the oppressors, you have the conquerors, and we know the Babylonians, they actually viewed themselves as lions. In fact, they love lions. Lions were actually a symbol of them. And in fact, in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was so liking the lions that he actually even called himself the lion. And we know that there were several times and several ways that this was even pictured. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar, when he built Babylon, he wanted to sort of impress the lion into the walls. And even the very famous Gate of Ishtar had some 120 lions that were in the brick. They have found, archaeologists have found statues of lions. And we know that the lions of Babylon, that they were very famous. Now, they loved them. Even the Medes and the Persians, when the Persians came into power, they kept that lion as their symbol as well. We know the Persian kings, they wore their robes, and their robes had woven lions. You see, the Persians actually believed that there was some kind of a god, a lion-like god called a Shirdal, that actually would sort of swoop over and protect them. And so they adored lions. Lions were their heroes. Now, you see the difference? For the people of God, the lion was the enemy. For the enemy, it was their symbol. Now, therefore, what exactly was this lion's den? You know, when you actually go to the land where this story took place, you'll notice that normally we would think of, you know, a lion's den, a den we normally think of as a cave. However, there's no natural caves. It's a flat land in, you know, Babylon, Iraq, but this whole area, it's desert. You wouldn't find caves in this area. So the only possibility of what the den was is it had to be something that was either man-made above ground, maybe some kind of a brick building, or else it had to be something that was dug out from beneath. And by the way, we can even imagine this if you've ever been over to Israel, not far away there in the Middle East. Israel, the land of, the promised land in Jerusalem, one of the interesting things I've always enjoyed visiting Jerusalem is to go to the Temple Mount and to notice that underneath the Temple Mount, they have caves. And they've literally, they call it the caves, the caves, and there's tunnels, the tunnels that are underneath. And what they literally did was, you know, the temple was made out of limestone. You know where they got that from? They took it from underneath. They literally dug the stone out from underneath, brought it above, and so underneath, and that's why, by the way, they get real nervous, the Arabs and those that actually control that Temple Mount, they get nervous anytime somebody comes with a shovel. You know why? Because there's already a lot of holes. But maybe there in Babylon, maybe that's exactly what happened. Maybe they dug underneath. And by the way, there's indications that it might have been a cavern underneath. Why do we say that? Because first, Bible gives us a couple of clues. In the story in Daniel 6, the Bible mentions that Daniel and others, by the way, after he's done with his time, there's his enemies, they get dropped down. And so the Bible mentions specifically that there's a downward procession, so it's something probably below ground. In addition, the Bible tells us that King Darius, he comes to the mouth of this den, and he speaks to Daniel. Now, probably the safe thing to assume is that he's way above. That's why even this picture, I thought, might even give you sort of an impression, an image. I know it's just, you know, cartoon, just clip art, but you can see there the idea of from above and probably a dugout cave underneath the ground. But in addition, we notice that King Darius, that he places some stone probably over the top, sort of like we might even think of a manhole cover. And so a stone that covers this hole. And now, you have to understand, that what were these lions' dens anyway? If you go back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar and the kings of that era, the Babylonian kings and then later the Medes and the Persians, that they sort of viewed this lion as being a great symbol, one that they could show that they were a strong conquering king. So what they would do is they would sometimes capture these lions, and then for the pleasure of the king, what they do is they keep these lions, they keep them locked up in this den, in this cave, and then whenever the king wanted sort of some fun, they would let the lions out, and they would let the lions out in a very safe manner, a safe, similar to if you've ever, you know, noticed, if you've ever seen a bullfight. Bullfights, they usually wait until the bull is weak before most matadors will actually get in the ring. Matadors are usually not as courageous as you might imagine. That bull has had several darts and several things to weaken it. Its head is down. You never want to fight a bull when its head's up. And similarly, they would weaken these lions and get them weak so that the king could come out. And the king was never in any danger, but they always loved to have sort of that picture moment when all of a sudden the king had his foot on top of that lion and said, "Look at what I killed." And that was sort of their way to puff them up. That was sort of their way to keep their image and to keep the people in submission, subdued before them, showing a king conquering a lion. Now, there's lions in this den. But now I want you to understand there's something else, because from a picture standpoint spiritually, I want you to understand that the story of Daniel in the lion's den, that the lion's den itself is a picture of the empty tomb. It's a picture of the empty tomb. Hey, we've got Easter coming up. Did you know there are all sorts of similarities between Resurrection Sunday and Jesus Christ coming out of the grave? And this story in Daniel, let me share with you just real quickly here, 12 ways, 12 comparisons. I find that the empty tomb is pictured by the story of Daniel in the lion's den. In the first place, Daniel is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ, likewise, is from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. Not only that, but number two, Daniel's presented as a chief ruler, and that angers and that causes great envy by the Jewish leaders, or by the Persian leaders. Same in the story of Christ. When Jesus has his triumphal entry and he is proclaimed the King of the Jews, that infuriates the religious leaders and they plot to have him killed. In addition, number three, Daniel actually knows he's about to be arrested, yet he prays anyways. And the same is true with Jesus. Jesus, it was not a shock, a surprise. He fully expected to be arrested and sentenced to death. Number four, Daniel is sentenced to death under an unjust Gentile law. And you know, the king, Darius, he actually didn't want Daniel to die. He was tricked. It was something. He was trying his dead-level best to try and get Daniel released out. But he couldn't change the law of the Medes and the Persians. Likewise, we know the story of Pilate, that when Jesus is arrested, Pilate is trying everything. Remember, his wife warns him, says, you know, see, you know, you're careful with this man. I had a dream. And he's trying to say, well, I'll release somebody. Shall I release Jesus or Barabbas? And they chose Barabbas. And finally, he had to wash his hands there in the basin and say, I find no fault at all in him. In addition, we find that number five, as I mentioned there, the king is powerless to try and release. Number six, Daniel's prayer precipitates his arrest. What do we find Daniel doing before he goes in the lion's den? He's praying. What do we find Jesus doing before he's arrested? He's praying. By the way, in the story of Daniel, we notice that Daniel prays three times. In the story of Christ in Gethsemane, there are three specific times when Jesus prays. In addition, Daniel's thrown into this den of lions to be devoured of these wild beasts. It's interesting when you get to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. By that we mean it foreshadows Christ. That the imagery of being in a den of lions is very predominant. In Psalm 22, the Messiah in his agony of death is described as being controlled by wild beasts around him, including in Psalm 22, verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. In Psalm 22, verse 21, the psalmist said, "Save me from the lion's mouth." You see, it's pictured there, the agony that Christ would endure in the tomb or on the cross was pictured by the lion. Not only that, but number nine, Darius rolls a stone over the hole, and he even seals it with his signet ring. He seals the tomb, so to speak. The same, of course, is true in the tomb of Christ, that Joseph of Arimathea buries the body of Jesus, rolls the stone, but then it's Pilate that puts the seal on there and probably even uses his signet ring. Number 10, miraculously, Daniel is saved from death. And Daniel is raised out of the den. Now you say, but wait a second, Pastor. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He wasn't spared from death. No, he wasn't spared from death, but he was spared from staying dead. And the point is that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, but just like we're getting ready to celebrate, he had the ultimate comeback. He came back from the dead. He rose from the tomb. And number 11, Daniel's enemies were conquered. It's interesting how the story ends in Daniel chapter 6. Not only is Daniel released and brought out, but those who accused him are put in the den. And by the way, those lions, those were not lions that were not succumbing to any kind of hunger, because as soon as you have the enemies dropped in the pit, the Bible says before they could even touch the bottom of the pit, now all of a sudden these lions, they had the mastery of them, and they devoured them. And it's, by the way, to point out the fact in a foreshadowing way that our enemy is conquered. Our enemy is devoured. Not only that, but we also know finally, number 12, that everybody hears about this event. At the end, in verses 25 through 27, King Darius publishes, he proclaims the good news, basically, that here's this man come out of the den. And you know, for the last 2,000 years, you and I have had the privilege of publishing the good news that Jesus is not in the tomb, but up from the grave he rose, and we serve a risen Savior. Now, that is why you need to understand that these stories, you know, we're halfway through, basically, the book of Daniel. Daniel has 12 chapters, 6 of stories, 6 of prophecies. That when we look at these stories, one of the things you need to understand is that they have different purposes for different people. For instance, for the Jews returning from the captivity, first and foremost, I believe the book of Daniel was written, completed, so that the Jews, as they were returning from captivity, coming back to the land, that they would be encouraged during some tough times. You see, it wasn't going to be easy. It was going to be difficult. And they would face some enemies. And so to be encouraged, the stories and the prophecies would be very helpful to them as they returned to the land. Now, for you and I, I'm going to leave the book of Daniel provides an invaluable series of practical lessons to encourage us. Listen, it is not easy. And just like we sing sometimes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know, when I turn on the TV, and by the way, I've been turning it off quite a bit, but if I turn on the news, I hear junk I hear all sorts of discouraging things. You know what I want to know? I want to know heaven. I want to know Jesus is coming back. I want to know glory. I want to know good news. I want to know blessing. I want to know the presence of God. And listen, it's an encouragement to even in the midst of trouble and trials to have these stories and even to know that God is still on the throne for those who will live in the future and specifically for those living during the tribulation. I believe that part of the purpose of Daniel is to prepare for the future, Hebrews who will be living during the tribulation, those Jews, we might even call them tribulation saints, because we know that during the 7 years of tribulation, that there are going to be many who come to know Christ as Savior, starting with Jews who convert, Jews who trust Christ as Savior. And I believe that this book will especially be helpful to them, encouraging them. And therefore, we want to understand something here. If you take your Bible and turn to the book of Luke, I want to explain to you something very important. It's called the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21, we have the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is preparing for the cross. This is actually his final message. And in his final message, it's, by the way, a private sermon. Remember the disciples privately, they came to him and said, explain, what is this? When's the end? And when are you coming back? And all of that. Now, we read about all of these future events. Notice in verse number 24 of Luke 21, and they, that is those living in Jerusalem at the time, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Notice, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this is the only place in the Bible you have the phrase, the times of the Gentiles. There's one other that is actually very similar. It's found in Romans 11, 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. But the times of the Gentiles, Jesus mentioned it specifically, and he mentioned it specifically because they said, now listen, tell us when is going to be the end, and when are you coming back, and all of this. He said, well, listen, not until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, what specifically is the times of the Gentiles? It takes us back to Daniel chapter 2. That's why all of these stories and the prophecies, they all fit together like a hand in a glove, perfectly fitting. And what you find is in Daniel 2. You remember Daniel 2 is the Nebuchadnezzar dream, the first one? It's the one where he goes to bed and he dreams about this image. This image that is made of multiple metals, the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron and clay. Literally, there are five kingdoms, successive kingdoms that are going to, or four successive and then one future kingdom that are going to make up what he calls, what Jesus calls the time of the Gentiles. What exactly is that? You know, four of those kingdoms, they already have passed. We had Babylon. We had the Medes and Persians. We had Greece. But that leaves us the final, the feet of iron and clay. And that is a future kingdom. By the way, the book of Revelation, we will eventually here get to the book of Revelation. It's my purpose in trying to lay the groundwork. If you want to understand Revelation, you first must understand Daniel. And everything is going to fit. Everything will make sense. But it's interesting, and I now invite you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 11, because let me show you where the times of the Gentiles is going to be coming near an end. Because we even hear the word Gentiles in something that is explained by John or to John in the Revelation. Notice in Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 1, there's going to come a time, notice, and there was given me, verse 1, a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given, notice, it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, listen, here's exactly what it is. The times of the Gentiles is the time that Israel has given up self-rule. When they will be ruled, but they will not have, we'll say, independence. They will have another king over them, But they will not be able to directly have their own nation like they once had under David and Solomon and several kings in succession. But they gave that up. Why? Because of sin. And because God had to judge them and God had to have them go away into captivity. That's why Daniel is writing this book. Daniel is experiencing the captivity. But he's giving them hope. And he's telling them, now listen, this is going to be a long, long time, what God is saying. But there's a time of the Gentiles that are going to be ruling. But eventually here, the time of the Gentiles is going to be replaced. What is it replaced with? You know, back in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw that image. It was destroyed by a stone, a rock. A rock that was cut without human hands. That means literally it's not human made, human concocted. It has nothing to do. Man can't do this. This is of God. And it is God. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to be that stone that is going to demolish, and the entire statue collapses. And the Bible says becomes dust and becomes absorbed, and that stone becomes a mountain and it fills the whole earth. Now that is to describe here the return of Christ. The ending of the time of the Gentiles, it coincides with the return of Christ to the earth. Now that is why we want to notice in each one of these stories several things. For instance, number one, in the stories in Daniel, we first of all notice that there's a contrast with Gentile kingdoms. It's interesting, not just one, but Daniel ends up serving under two. He's under the Babylonian, but he also overlaps, and the last story includes another king in another kingdom. You see, that is to remind us here that there are many kingdoms, and in contrast, and you always find Daniel and his friends, they're always referred to as those Jews or Hebrews, but they're never referred to as Israel. You see, they've given up their rule, their self-rule. By the way, that's why we need to be concerned about our freedom. We need to fight as best we can. I think we need to pray. I think we need to not give up. In our nation was founded a free and God-fearing nation. At least there's a majority, or been at least at some times here a majority. But you and I, we need to fight. But listen, I'm worried about the day that might come when our nation is no longer free. You see, we can learn a lesson from Israel. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, there's a contrast with Gentile kingdoms. Secondly, there are important tribulation markers. Throughout the stories, chapters 1 through 6, you get glimpses of the tribulation. That's why I call them tribulation markers. For instance, in Daniel chapter 1, it's all about the pressure of the world. The pressure of the world. It's interesting in the story in chapter 1, that the pressure basically mounts up. Nebuchadnezzar has determined 3 years of indoctrination, attempted indoctrination. 3 years. I believe, by the way, that's going to probably correspond to the first half of the tribulation. The first half of the tribulation is going to be a very trying time, in a sense of delusion and even an attempt to try and get you to adopt and be part of this false God. Who's going to proclaim himself to be king? In Daniel chapter 2, we have the image with the Gentile kingdoms. That is the final kingdom, including the final kingdom of iron and clay mix. That is the future kingdom we'll be talking about in the successive weeks. In Daniel 3, we have, of course, the image. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe he makes this image all of gold, thinking, well, listen, I'm going to just simply make myself the one and final and only king. And he causes everybody to bow down and worship. And if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they dare to even deny him that, what does he do? He turns the heat up how many times? 7 times hotter. That number 7, it reminds us almost like, listen, I'm going to give you a picture of the tribulation. And we know that the tribulation is a very trying time. It is a fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the beast. Well, there, we've got the image that is actually even found in Revelation chapter 13, the beast that arises out of the sea. In Daniel chapter 5, we have the party of the last king and the fall of Babylon. When you read in Revelation 17, 18, we find that Babylon, the great, has fallen. In Daniel chapter 6, we have the trial of Daniel himself, a singular representative of God cast into the lion's den, emblematic of all who will trust in God. You see, in a sense here, the tribulation is in one sense here like one big lion's den. And great, again, giving great encouragement specifically for those tribulation saints to let them know that, listen, you just simply, you hang in there. By the way, number three, notice that there is always an emphasis on prayer. Always pray. Prayer is found throughout the book of Daniel from beginning to end. They pray in the beginning, they pray at the end. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's just been thrown in the lion's den because he prayed. And likewise, there should always be an emphasis on prayer. By the way, many of the stories of Daniel, they take place outwardly and there's an outward expression, but there's always the inward prayer life that is important. Let's not forget that. You and I, we may publicly worship, but I'll tell you where the power is. The power is when we're on our knees, when we are at home, when we are in our private prayer closets. That's where the real power comes from. And then I want you to notice, number four, there's a shadow appearance of Jesus Christ throughout this book. In chapter one, he's the one orchestrating and imparting wisdom. How is it that Daniel and his friends turned out to be 10 times wiser? You know how? They got in touch with he who is wisdom. They got in touch with he who could give them that wisdom that is far superior. In chapter number two, he is that stone that ends the Gentile dominion. In chapter three, he's the fourth one in the fire. In chapter five, we see the fingers writing on the wall. Those are the fingers of God. In chapter number six, we notice an angel is sent to come down and conquer the lions. Now, all of these similarities in Daniel, they remind us of Jesus. We see Jesus throughout. A couple of closing illustrations. You remember, some of you, wasn't too long ago, the fad, the craze, Where's Waldo? Originally, it was Where's Wally? It was a British thing, and there was actually several children's books with Wally, and so they decided they were going to make some puzzles, and then it became sort of an adopted fad here in the United States. And if you remember, you know, this creation, it would always have all of these puzzles where they would have all sorts of people in a crowd, but you had to find the one with the red and white striped shirt and that red and white cap and those round glasses, and you'd have to find Waldo. And I'll tell you what, I can remember sometimes, you know, during this fad time, you know, I'd get one of these puzzles or one of these posters, I'd be looking, and it took me forever to find Waldo. He wasn't real obvious, but he was there. He was there. In 1987, famed underwater explorer George Tulloch led an expedition back to the sinking spot of the HMS Titanic that sank in 1912. And it was such that he was all excited because at one point he even was able to resurrect a 20-ton section of the wreck. And he got it to the surface, but it was then that ironically and tragically a storm blew up. And all of a sudden, that 20-ton piece of wreckage, all of a sudden a rope broke. And all of a sudden, the icy deep reclaimed its treasure. But before he left, and he had to leave, he took a robotic arm and a submersible vessel, and he brought it down to the bottom and attached a note to that piece of wreckage. And the note said simply this: I will come back. Now, George Tulloch never was the one that was able to accomplish this, but his team, he died a few years after, but his team eventually here fulfilled the wishes of the explorer. And if you ever go to Las Vegas, Nevada, you can go to the Luxor Hotel and you will find on display that piece of wreckage with that note that said, I will come back. You know what? I will tell you that the encouragement that I find in the book of Daniel is to know that Jesus could not be held down. That Jesus Christ, and by the way, because he cannot be contained, because he can't be down in the depths of the grave, because he returned, because he came out, you and I have hope. Again, you know, we might be discouraged and say, good grief, what's happening in our country? And what is happening in our nation? What is happening around the world? And we might be discouraged. We might be forlorn. But I'll tell you what we need to do is we need to not find Waldo, but we need to find Jesus. And where you find Jesus, you find hope. And that's what I want to leave you with here tonight. We're going to stop right there and pick it up here next week. I'm going to get into chapter number 7.